Stanzas 1 and 3, shall we stand? Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight. But take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God.
This past Thursday evening, we had what was termed a singles appreciation banquet, and it turned out to be a roast for supper, and it was really an enjoyable evening for almost everybody that was there. Some of us didn't enjoy it quite as much as others, but I'll tell you, it was a great time of fellowship, great time of laughter and enjoying one another's company. And then this weekend, we enjoyed a men's retreat out on the Oklahoma Christian College campus. And we are indebted to Dick Mock and the several that Dick recruited to help him in planning that great retreat. It was a wonderful time together. Ken Dye did a magnificent job in sharing with us, and it was just a good time of growth and fellowship, some time to grow closer to God and closer to each other. And we are grateful that we've had that opportunity, and we pray that in the times ahead, as we have other opportunities to have men's retreats, ladies' retreats, family retreats, that our congregation will turn out in large numbers to enjoy that time of spiritual growth and fellowship together. Let's bow together for a moment of quietness before the Lord. Father, as we meditate on your goodness and your mercy and your holiness, we pray that you might bless us in our study. We pray that your word might speak to us. We pray that the changes that need to take place in our lives might be pointed out and that we might find comfort and courage in your spirit to change. Help us, Father, to be the righteous branch you've called us to be. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I think one of the most disturbing phenomena in our day, in the church and out of the church, is the lackadaisical, nonchalant, blasé, could care less kind of attitude about sin. I don't know who is at fault. I don't know that even if we could point the finger at a specific reason why that attitude persists in us, I don't know that that would make any difference. The point is that we need to understand on occasion how God feels about sin. If you're visiting this morning, I need to precede this sermon by saying, I spend the majority of my preaching ministry focusing on the love, the grace, the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. And I do that for a specific purpose. I believe that is the thrust of the Bible, that says that God wants to save people. And I spend the majority of my time speaking of that grace and that mercy that reaches out to us through Christ. But in order to be faithful to the Word of God, there are occasions when we need to see how God feels about sin. And the story of Joshua, the 7th chapter, is the tragic story of how God deals with sin. Now, Joshua 7 follows on the heels of one of Israel's greatest victories. The city of Jericho had fallen before the people of Israel. And there was really no way, humanly speaking, to explain what happened to Jericho. Without a rock being catapulted, without a ram being used, the walls of Jericho had fallen. And the people of Israel had simply walked in over the rubble of those fallen walls and had devastated and destroyed that city. No way, humanly speaking, to describe it. It was absolutely an act of God. And God had given them the victory. And now the people of Israel have overcome the very first city in their campaign to take the promised land. And Ai waits next. And the people of Israel are full of confidence and assurance, and they're moving in about to take Ai. But looming in the shadows is a bad, serious problem. The problem of sin. And all of the confidence that was flowing out of Israel in just a few minutes was going to turn not only from confidence, it was going to turn from assurance and pride into weakness and fear and anxiety. There was sin in the camp. The Bible begins at Joshua 7 verse 1 by saying, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now Joshua 7 opens by saying the problem is there is sin because Israel transgressed what they should have done in regard to the devoted things. And you say, what is that? What does that mean? When God's people went to war, there were occasions when He placed everything under the ban, quote unquote. And when God placed everything under the ban, everything in that city, and everything, a part of that city, was to be totally destroyed. Those things that have precious metal, the gold and the silver, were going to be given into the treasury of the Lord. But God said, Jericho is under the ban. Everything in that city, the animals, the people, the buildings, everything is to be totally destroyed. And you take those precious metals and put them in the treasury of the Lord. And God was saying, the first city in this campaign is mine. It's for me. After this city, you're going to get yours, and you'll be able to get some spoil from the cities in which you go. But this first city is mine. It's devoted to me. And folks, that's the way God has always dealt with His people. When you give to the Lord on the first day of the week, God does not want your leftovers. He doesn't want what's left over at the end of the week or the end of the month. He wants the first fruits of your giving. When you begin to offer service and energy to God, He doesn't want that which is left over after you've spent yourself doing other things. He doesn't want the attitude of dragging in 15 minutes after church and saying, well, here I am, what am I going to do? God wants the first fruits of your energy and of your life. That's the way He's always dealt with His people. And so as they go into the promised land and the first city falls, God has said, it's under the ban, everything in that city is mine. Then you'll get yours. Achan had taken what belonged to God and had hidden it in his tent. And as a result of Achan's disobedience, God's anger burned against Israel. And verses 2 to 5 describe the defeat that Israel underwent. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel. And he told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all of the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai. Who killed 36 of them, and they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries. and they struck them down on the slopes. At this, the heart of the people melted and became like water. Joshua, what does this mean? What happened to the promises that the cities of the Canaanites were going to fall before us like one man? What happened to the promises? What happened to the power we had? Joshua, what does this mean? The underlying cause was sin in the camp. It was Achan's sin that was the underlying cause for all of that destruction that had taken place and 36 men dying. But you know, Israel was not totally innocent in the matter. Did you notice as we read through those verses the pride and the carelessness that they had? Their attitude was, tut, tut, Joshua. Don't send up all the army and all of the men to take Ai. Just a little insignificant town. Tut, tut, Joshua. We just took Jericho. A mighty and a fortified city has fallen before. Tut, tut, Joshua. Just send a couple of 3,000 and don't weary all of us. Let us stay home and rest and relish in our victory of Jericho. And the carelessness? Why, they didn't even take the time to see how many men were in Ai. They said, oh, a few men are there. Chapter 8 goes on to tell us there were 12,000 men and women who died at Ai. They had totally misjudged because they'd been careless. And what about consultation with the Lord before they went into Ai? Is there anything of that? Absolutely not. They had totally forgotten to consult God in the matter. It was a matter of, we're full of confidence and we're going to whip Ai, send a few men over there, and let's get on with the program. And it wasn't very long, folks, until they had fallen on their faces. That ever happened to you? That's happened to me. Boy, has that ever happened to me. I mean, isn't there a tendency we go through life and we get so careless and proud and arrogant? And we say, boy, look what I've done. Look at all the things that I have. Look at the success I've got. Look at the power and the status and the money in the bank that I've got. Look at my business, how it's growing and flourishing. Aren't I doing something great? Before we can turn around twice, we're reaching up to touch bottom. Or a church that gets so careless and unthinking, and they say, boy, look at us. Aren't we doing good stuff? Look at our programs. Look at our influence in the community. Look at the power we've got among the people of this city. Aren't we doing wonderful? Never thinking about God. Never, ever considering His will in the matter. And before long, that church begins to fall. And before long, they're reaching up to touch bottom. Sometimes we learn that lesson the hard way, folks, and the people of Israel learned it the hard way. Now comes the whining and the crying and the pouting and the moaning and the weeping that always accompanies a fall. Verse 6, now he consults God. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until the evening. The elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If we had only been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us, and they'll wipe us out from the face of the earth. What then will we do about your own name? All the whining and all the pouting and all of the goings on that always accompanies a fall. Isn't that the way it happens in your life? That's the way it happens with me. I mean, after I've tried to do it on my own with no consultation to the Lord, and I fall on my face, then comes the whining. Lord, why did this happen to me? I mean, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to be your man. I'm trying to be your person. And now look at all this stuff that's befallen me. That's where Joshua is. And that's where God met him. That's exactly at the point where God moved in to speak to Joshua. He says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. Joshua, you quit that whining and moaning and you stand up like a man. And if you'll think about it for a minute, you'll know what's the matter. There's sin in the camp. I want to submit to you this morning that some of you are on bottom. And some of you are hurting, and some of you are aching, and you're in pain this morning. And I want to submit to you that for some of you, the reason is sin in the camp of your life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that all of the pain and the hurt and the suffering that's going on in this congregation is the result of sin in your life. That is not right. But for some of you, that's the case. And some of you find yourself on bottom this morning for the same reason Israel found themselves on bottom. There's sin in the camp of your life. And God says you need to stand up, Joshua, and you need to face that, and let's move on. And then God reveals a process by which the man is going to be revealed who sinned. It's interesting to me that God chose this tactic of revealing who Achan was. I wondered at first, why didn't God just say, Achan is your man? Achan is sin, you bring him out and you punish him because of the sin and his direct disobedience to my will. You punish Achan and you do what I tell you to do to him. He didn't do that. He said, I want you to bring out all of Israel and let them consecrate themselves, verse 13. And after all Israel has consecrated themselves, then I want you to choose them by tribe, by clan, by family, by household, by man. This long, elaborate process where all of Israel was looking on. God instructed Joshua to do that. Why did he choose that tactic? I believe there are two reasons for that. This is opinion, not Bible, all right? Two reasons why I believe he did that. Number one, I believe that God was wanting to impress on Israel's heart the seriousness of sin. I believe God was trying in this long, elaborate process to have all of Israel, as they stood out there in the heat of that sun, thinking seriously about how God feels about sin. And as the tribe was selected, and the clan was selected, and the household and the family, and finally the man was selected, all Israel, as they watched, was going to be impressed with the seriousness of sin. But secondly, I really believe that God was still giving Achan the chance to come forward and repent. I believe that even after all of this had taken place, God was still trying to deal patiently with Achan. I believe that if Achan had come forward immediately and said, it was me, I did it, I was wrong, I want the mercy and the forgiveness of God, I believe it would have been consistent with the will of God, consistent with his nature, to forgive him and to spare him. But that isn't what took place. The Bible says as they cast the lots, beginning at verse 16, the next morning Joshua had Israel come out by tribes and Judah was taken. Still Achan didn't come. And the clans of Judah came forward and took the Zerahites, and still Achan isn't coming. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. That's Achan's grandfather, and Achan is still standing there, and he's still refusing to come and admit his sin. And finally, the man Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, was chosen. And still at this point, Achan is not confessing his sin. For when the lot falls on Achan, Joshua still has to come to him. And Joshua comes and he says, my son, give the glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you've done and do not hide it from me. Now Achan's back is against the wall. He's been chosen in front of all Israel. Out of all the tribes and all the clans and all the families and all the households, Achan is the man who's chosen. With all Israel looking on, now with his back against the wall, he's forced to confess. Then he says it's true. Folks, you see, at that point, it's too late. It's too late. And just as one day, as we bow our knee before the God of heaven, it's going to be too late to confess and receive mercy. So it was too late for Achan. What are the conclusions that we can draw from this story? First, I believe that this entire chapter is a sobering reminder that our God is holy. He's holy. Our God is not a gray-headed, long, gray-bearded kind of Santa Claus personality who sits up in heaven and winks at sin and pats everybody on the back and says, it's all right, you're going to do better next time. Listen, our God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. He will not allow sin to go unnoticed, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Sooner or later, God releases His fury on sin. And if you haven't dealt openly before the Lord with the sin in your life, you need to understand our God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. And if you haven't brought it before the Lord and let Jesus Christ take it and wash it away by His shed blood, you need to understand you are going to deal directly with God on your sin. Secondly, I think there's a conclusion to be drawn here about the effect of sin. I mean, the effect of Achan's sin was unbelievable. It affected the people of Israel. It affected his family. It affected the name of Jehovah God. 36 men died at Ai on the first assault because of Achan's sin. His sin affected the people. Your attitude might be this morning, well, listen, preacher, what I do is my business. What I do is my business, and that is none of your business if I'm involved in sin. I want to tell you some people, it is my business. And it's the business of every member of the body of Christ. You and I are members of the body. We are members one of another. And what you do is my business. And what I do is your business. Because what you do affects me, and what I do affects you. And yes, we're all in this boat together, but when you start kicking a hole in the bottom, letting the water in, that becomes my business. Achan's sin affected the people of Israel, and your sin and my sin affects the body of Christ. But secondly, it affected his family. I mean, as they went through this whole process, out comes his family, and out of the midst of all of that family, Achan is chosen. And all of Israel looked on, and they could point to Achan's family. Even if you don't care anything about me, or anything about any of the people who are members of the body of Christ, you still ought to have sufficient motive to live as a righteous branch before God for this one reason. It affects your family. If I become a drunk, that not only brings shame on my life, that brings reproach on my family. I mean, people point to my wife and my kids and say, see them? Yeah, their daddy's a drunk. Or if I run off with some woman and leave my wife, it not only breaks her heart that I've left, it brings shame and reproach on my entire family. They point to my kid and they say, see, their daddy ran off. See her, poor thing, her husband ran off and left her. And my family is shamed. And if my kids grow up to be dopers, you think that just hurts them? No, absolutely not. It brings reproach and shame on and breaks my heart. People say, you see that guy over there? His kids are a bunch of dopers. Mom, Dad, listen to me. Listen. When you take off and you're involved in your tangents and in your sin, if you don't care anything about the body of Christ, you ought to care enough about your family that you do what's right. Young people, I want you to listen. You go out to satisfy your own needs and your own desires, and you raise your fist of rebellion in the face of your parents, that doesn't just hurt you. That hurts your parents. That doesn't just bring shame on your name. That brings shame on their name. Your mom and daddy's blood runs in you, and that hurts them because sin affects the family. Achan's sin brought reproach on the name of Jehovah God. You notice that last phrase as Joshua is whining and pleading and begging before the Lord in verse 9. He does say some truth. What then will you do for your own great name? Lord, the Canaanites are pointing to the name of Jehovah God and laughing as we've fallen before Ai. You realize that when you sin, you bring reproach on the name of Christ? Those first century Christians would rather die than bring reproach on the name. As the apostles are beaten in Acts 5 and they go out of there with bloody backs, walking out of that presence, the Bible says they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They love the name Jesus. They'd rather die than bring reproach on the name of Jesus. Do you realize that when you sin, you bring reproach against the name Jesus and Jehovah God? The effect of sin is awesome. But I want you to notice the third conclusion from this story. Achan is taken out with his family and destroyed. I want you to note, thirdly, that sin is ultimately revealed. If you could just picture in your mind's eye Achan as he went into that city of Jericho that's now rubble, and he saw that sack of 200 shekels of silver and that wedge of gold and that Babylonian garment, and he was just simply overwhelmed with his covetousness about those three things, and somehow he concealed that on himself and took it back and rolled back the pallet in his tent and dug a hole and buried it there and rolled the pallet back up over his tent, over the things that he buried. And he lays down and he thinks, I got away with it. Nobody saw me. Nobody knows. 200 shekels of silver, that's more silver than I'll ever see in my lifetime. A wedge of gold, a Babylonian garment. Nobody saw. Nobody knows. But God saw. And God knew. And God put in the process the things to reveal the sin of Achan. And the one thing that Achan hoped nobody would ever know or ever find out became that which all of Israel found out about. You may be living this morning in secret sin. Nobody knows. Your wife doesn't know. Your husband doesn't know. Your children don't know, your parents, your brothers or sisters, your friends. Nobody knows. And you may be thinking to this point, I've gotten away with it. Nobody knows. Nobody saw. I want you to know something. God knows, and God saw. And sooner or later, that will be revealed. The sin that you've tried to cover over, God will uncover. Most of the time, it's in this life. And if you're living in secret sin this morning, thinking nobody knows, probably before you die, it's going to be uncovered. And somebody's going to find out about it. And from there, all the people you didn't want to know about it are going to know about it. But let's suppose that you do get away with it. And you go all the way through your life. Nobody knows. One of these days, you're going to bow your knee before the God of heaven and you're going to be like a transparency before His searching eye. Right there, it's going to be uncovered. And you're going to have to deal with God directly for your sin. And if you need some Bible on that, you mark it down, Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. Romans 14, about verse 11. You begin reading and seeing that God is going to bring to light the secret sin of your life. Folks, I don't want this thing to end on a negative note. Achan is taken out and destroyed. I don't want that thing to end on that negative note, because I want to share with you some more of God's revelation. A moment ago, we partook the Lord's Supper. And a part of that was the fruit of the vine, symbolic of the blood Jesus shed for our forgiveness. And God has promised us that as we come before Him and uncover our sin before Him and confess our sin before Him, that can be forgiven. We have new life. Please don't treat your sin like that. God will not tolerate sin. God will not allow it to go unpunished or unnoticed. He'll reveal it. Listen to this one sentence, and I'm through. The sin you try to cover, God will uncover. But the sin you uncover, God will cover through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that good news? I mean, isn't that good? The sin you try to cover, God is going to uncover. The sin you uncover, God will cover through the blood of Jesus. Surely, you don't want to deal with God directly for the sin of your life. Young people, maybe this morning, when you think nobody knows, is the time to come before the Lord and uncover it. And say, Lord, I've blown it. And I need some forgiveness and some help. Single adult, mom, dad. Maybe this morning, you ought to come before the Lord and open it up and say, Lord, I've blown it. We bear with one another's weaknesses. We bear with one another's weaknesses. I need to say something before I get into this text by way of preface. I believe that Paul recognizes there are two kinds of people who get offended. There are those who are weak. Because they have not been in the Lord's church long enough, and they have not had sufficient instruction to understand and to know better. And I think that Paul is addressing those kind of folk in this passage. Some of these people were being converted to Christianity right out of the Jewish backgrounds. And they were entering the Christian faith with very restricted dietary regulations. They'd just come out of that. They'd never taken a bite of pork in all of their life. It was absolutely forbidden for the Jews. And all of a sudden, they're converted to Christ Jesus, and they find out that it's the will of God, the teaching of Christ, in fact, that all food is clean, that there is no food unclean. You can eat anything you want to. That served as a problem for some of these folks. Now, Paul says these people haven't been in the church long enough. They haven't had sufficient time or instruction to come to a place in their faith where they can practice eating meat. Paul's instruction is we ought to be very, very careful with those people. 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and is approved by men. Paul is saying these folks who are converted to Christ out of the Jewish religion, who come with a restricted dietary view of things, you've got to give them some time to mature in the faith, and you need to bear with their weakness. Some of these folks had been converted out of pagan backgrounds. And out of their pagan backgrounds, they'd been offering meat and sacrificing it to their idols down the street, and they come in there and they find out that some of these people are eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and it was a problem to them. And Paul says those people who are weak, who because they haven't been in the church long enough and haven't had sufficient instruction or enough time to mature, you need to bear with those people. The principle he gives in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. That's the summary of what he said in 1 to 12. Don't pass judgment. Now here's the new precept. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. You need to understand that when we come across brethren who are weak in the faith because they're new, they haven't had sufficient instruction or time to mature, we need to tread very, very carefully with those brethren. We need to be careful and thoughtful of where they're coming from. Because by the way we react to them and by the way we relate to them, we can in fact cause one of them to fall in their walk with Christ. So there's on the one hand those whose faith is weak because they haven't had sufficient time or instruction to mature.